All right, well, let's pray and then get into the word, as the pastor likes to say. Holy Lord, your word is true. And Lord, may only your word penetrate the hearts of those who need to hear it today. Whether those who need encouragement from your word, maybe those who need to be convicted by your word, and those saints who have fallen asleep in their faith, may they be revitalized through your word and your word alone. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So there it was in 2013. Man, that was 10 years ago already? It goes by so fast, doesn't it? We were in Beale Air Force Base, California, which is right near Sacramento. And we had orders to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base in Ohio. And my job was to be the first sergeant for a recruiting squadron. What I didn't know at the time was that my job was going to be mostly driving the commander from state to state to visit recruiting offices within a region of the country. And it was a lot of driving. And I didn't realize how important it was to have a good license for driving until we got to Ohio. I say that because during the 2 or 3 weeks of leave that we had when we arrived in Ohio, we wanted to go visit grandma, take the kids to go visit grandma. And she was only about an hour away, so it was great. Finally around family. And those who've ever served in the military for more than a year, you understand how nice it is to be near family for once. So we had a good time over at mom's house. I had a great dinner, got caught up. The kids loved to see grandma. And then we drove back. And on the way back, that's when the good times ended with the blue and red flashing lights. I knew at the time the kids were one day going to be drivers, so I wanted to use this opportunity to let them know it's not a big deal when you get pulled over. You're going to pay your ticket. It's not worth freaking out about. Just stay calm. Even have a sense of humor about it if you can. So that's what I plan to do. Make some light out of it. So the police officer shows up, says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" I love when they ask that question. "Do you know why?" "No, no clue." Says, I stopped you for doing 85 and a 65. And the wife and I looked at each other and then simultaneously said, "No way." And to this day, by the way, I still say I was not going 85 and a 65 with my kids. I was speeding, but I was not doing 85. So he says, "License, registration, proof of insurance." So I give him all the required documents. He goes back. Now remember, I'm still trying to show my kids that it's okay, it's not a big deal. So we even take a selfie, the whole family's in the back and the blue and red flashing lights behind us, and we're all smiling. All right, so I thought my mission was accomplished by letting the kids know it's not scary when you get pulled over. Then the police officer walks back, says, "Can I get your social security number?" Now, I've not been pulled over for very often, but as a new driver, I was pulled over once or twice for various violations that I won't disclose here, ever. So I said, okay. I wrote my social security number on a business card and gave it to him. He comes back. He says, "You don't have a license." And I resisted the urge to say something sarcastic because that very same license that was in his hand, he said it didn't exist. I said, "Oh, I see what you're saying. It's expired back in 99, but I have a military extension that goes 30 days beyond discharge. And since I'm a lifer, that's going to be, in the 2020s sometime." He says, "Well, let me see your military ID." So I show him the military ID. He goes back, makes a few calls or whatever, comes back and says, "Yeah, it's so expired that it doesn't even exist anymore. So essentially you're driving without a license. You seem genuinely confused by this, by the way, so I'm not going to arrest you." And my heart started just jumping out of my chest. And it says, "But I'm going to have to ask her to drive," pointing at my wife, so the wife had to drive. For those of you who are old-fashioned like I am, you know what it's like to make the wife drive when you're trying to escort her wherever she wants to go. So the good times went away. Understanding now that my job of driving the commander from state to state was now in jeopardy. And I had a day in court. So I had to quickly get a new license, study for the exam, and take a driving test. Because I found out that the state that I had my license from changed the law. It went from 30 days beyond your discharge to 30 days past the first time you take leave out of basic training, which happened way long ago before that. So it didn't exist anymore. But I had to go see the judge. I was going to stand before the judge, and I had to explain everything. And that brings us to the title of our message today, Your Day in Court. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment and the Judgment Seat of Christ. And this is kind of a part two to what Brian was talking about last week when he was telling us that we are called to be, no, not that we're called to be, that we are salt and light. The part two being whether or not we were salt and light and by how much. Our first scripture takes us to Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Every human is going to have their day in court. Everyone's going to be thoroughly examined. The righteous judge is going to look into every second of every person's life. One Christian author once said it really well, there are no private moments. So even the moments that we thought we were alone, those will be examined. But here's the good news. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our lives will indeed be examined, but that day is going to be awesome. Let's take a look at a parable that Jesus gave us regarding the judgment that comes at the end. This is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 28. The parable of the talents. Before I go into the parable, I'll let you know that the talents in this case does not mean skills. This is a measure of weight that was determined to let us know how much a certain amount of money was worth. So if this was gold, there's a few figures that I looked at. I've seen figures as low as $600,000 to $2.4 million. The pastor used his source to tell me that it's 1.3, so that's exactly what it is. Nonetheless, no matter what you think it is, all the experts agree that a talent of gold, which is about 75 pounds, by the way, is a lot of money. It will pay off all your bills. So going into the word, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. It's a lot of gold. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. How precious is it going to be to hear that. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot of context that needs to be put into this parable, and we can spend weeks just on this one. What I want to boil it down to is that Jesus' motivation ultimately is to share his happiness with all of those who has longed for his return. Now, there's some disagreement about who the last servant represents. I personally believe that that is an unbeliever. There's a few reasons for that. One is that the way that the last servant saw the Lord coming in is not characteristic of how a believer would view their Savior. Additionally, the parables before and after have some commonalities between them that would show that this is an unbeliever. But I don't mind being wrong on this one. I can be wrong all day on that. The point is that either way, this parable is not about salvation by works. Salvation can absolutely not be earned. You can solve world hunger and still not earn your way into heaven. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, you can underline that, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So if earning your way into heaven is not what the parable is about, what's the parable about? Glad you asked. So this parable of the talents is about the rewards and the punishments that will come at the end of days. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 were two chapters of Jesus answering the question of what the end of days will be like. The Lord's going to judge whether or not we were faithful with what we were given, whether or not we were salt and light. And these judgments are going to happen in two separate events. See, the servants within the parable receive one of two fates: abundant blessings, return on investment making you ruler over many things, or being cast away to where there is darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. That gnashing of teeth, by the way, that indicates anger, like a seething anger, blood-boiling anger. So let's take a look at these two judgments. I'll go over the Great White Throne judgment first and capture that just a little bit, but then I want to focus on the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll hear me interchangeably call that the Bema seat. We'll get into the reason why it's called that. So the Great White Throne judgment, spoiler alert, believers, this is not for you. You are not invited to this. Don't ask for a ticket. Don't even watch. So I'm going to look at two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, to capture the Great White Throne judgment. And there's a solemnity about the whole thing, the way it's described. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. In the New Testament, we'll look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, about that very same event, the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from its presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I want to emphasize verse 13 for a moment. The sea and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. It took me a while to figure out what that really meant, but what it's saying is that even the dead that were in the depths of the sea and those that were in Hades were brought and made ready for trial. No one will escape this. There's no hiding. And as they stood there, or as they stand there, or will stand there, all the charges will be read against them. The only thing that could have eliminated those charges was the free gift of grace. And they refused that gift. During this judgment, there is absolutely no chance of appeal. No grace will be given. No mercy will be given. Repentance will be too late on that great and terrible day. The only opportunity that we have for salvation happens while we are alive on this side of eternity. But that's actually good news. It's a pretty safe bet that every single one of us here in this room has unsaved loved ones. The Lord has redeemed people from all walks of life, all kinds of extremes, people you would never think would ever get saved, but they did it. One of those people is standing here right now talking to you. So don't stop praying for them, ever. Even when it feels like it's wearing you down, even when you feel too tired to pray for them, even when you feel like it's pointless because their behavior has even gotten worse after year 15 of praying for them. Keep praying for them. Because God is not so mysterious that he can't be found. See, Jesus died for everyone in order to be with them forever. And I'm going to bring out a couple of verses to prove that. The problem is that we're still choosing to refuse him because you can't have love without factoring in free will. Again, God is not so mysterious that he can't be found. Let's take a look at an Old Testament passage about that. Jeremiah 29:13. I love this one. It should be on every refrigerator. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He's not so mysterious that he can't be found. See, God is so fair and so just that he didn't even allow his son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he paid our debt, to do it the easy way. He actually went through it the hard way, and he did it out of love. Love. Love? Well, let's take a look. John 3:16-17, the most quoted verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That was the initial motivation for his earthly ministry. So those of us who made that decision to walk away from the world, to become believers in Jesus Christ, to trust in his salvation, that all-sufficient sacrifice, we don't get to be at this judgment. This isn't for us. We still have our day in court, but this is nothing like the great white throne judgment. In fact, it's the complete opposite. And this is where we get the good news. Which brings us to the judgment seat of Christ. So first off, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine our salvation, all right? That was already taken care of. That's already determined approximately 2,000 years ago on Calvary. So the day that you chose to leave the world and completely surrender to Jesus Christ, you became born again, born of God. Remember that phrase, born of God, by the way. That's going to come up later. So when Jesus said, it is finished, back in John 19:30, that's exactly what he meant. So if this is not to determine our salvation, what's it about? Well, let's get into that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is Paul addressing fellow believers. For we must all means all, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, confession time, when I read that, I read it way out of context, and it scared me quite a bit because I had a lot of bad things in there, and according to what they've done, good or bad, frightened me quite a bit. So I read that, and I did not read any further. I didn't look for context, and I didn't ask any questions. Rather than studying the Bible like I should have, I went on for years thinking that on the day that believers are judged, all we're going to have is standing before the Lord, and all of our failures are going to be dredged back up for us to relive. This is why studying the Bible is so important. Not just reading it, studying it. Because if I studied the Bible like I should have, I would have remembered 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Let that sink in for a moment. It doesn't get more righteous than that. I would have remembered if I studied 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All means all. I would have remembered Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, we trusted in the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. God's wrath is no longer upon us. It doesn't apply. It used to. We used to be under his wrath, but we made that decision to trust in him. So he's not just waiting for you to slip up. He's not just waiting for you to make that next mistake and then pound you for it. His motivation is to reward his servants. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read that earlier, uses the term judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is often called the Bema Seat. You may have heard people talking back and forth, and the term Bema Seat comes up. So just like we use the word rapture to describe the snatching away of the saints, or the word Trinity to describe the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the term Bema Seat is often used as a reference to the ancient days where a bima, which is a raised platform, this is where the judges would watch sporting events. And their job was to evaluate whether or not they were following the rules, and then whoever was the winner, that's where they would receive their prize. So when you hear the term bima seat and you're looking for your Bible trying to find the word bima seat, it's probably not there unless you're looking at the original Greek. This is just a way to describe it. So Paul's previous letter to the church in Corinth gave us a little bit more detail about how the Bema Seat, how the judgment seat of Christ actually worked. And I really wish I looked at this one first rather than the other one where I got scared. So if you ever have a believer, a friend of yours, who's a little bit nervous about that great and awesome day of the Bema Seat, show them this verse, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, notice that's in capital letters, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as only as one escaping through the flames. So Paul uses this imagery about building a house. So looking at the materials he listed, gold, silver, costly stones, those are going to survive the fire. The wood, hay, and the straw, those are going to burn away. So all that's left is the good stuff. Kind of wish I could weed my garden like that. So what's going to get burned up? Glad you asked. So let's take a look at what Jesus said about that in Matthew chapter 6, looking at verses 1 and 2. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So the only reward they get is applause or an attaboy. So good deeds with the wrong motive. But what kind of works will survive the fire then? Glad you asked. Let's go down further in Matthew chapter 6, looking at 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Skipping down to verse 6 in Matthew chapter 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. then your Father, who has seen what is done in secret, will reward you. Skipping ahead into Matthew for more examples of what's going to survive the fire at the Bema Seat. Matthew 10:42, and if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. And then simply overcoming will be rewarded. For those who may feel a little bit sleepy in their faith, I highly suggest reading Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, because in each one of them has the phrase, to those who overcome. Well, who overcomes? Let's see what the Apostle John has to say about that. In 1 John 5:4 and 5:5, he says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that you? Then you've overcome the world. So let's, what I've done with Revelation 2 and 3 with those, to those who overcome, I compiled them to show in total what the Lord has promised for those who have overcome. To those who overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As a gardener, I love that one. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I like to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except to him who receives it. I will give power over the nations. Pretty cool. I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out, down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And the last one's pretty cool. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So as you can see, the Lord rewards us even for what we consider to be the little things, whether it's praying in secret, giving a glass of water to one of the little ones who are called disciples, overcoming the world. Those are all things that are going to survive the fire at the Bema Seat. And by the way, chasing these rewards is not greed, by the way. Remember, we're only rewarded when our motive is pure. And we are commanded by Christ himself to seek these treasures, and here's proof. Mark chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's beautiful. By the way, this passage does not indicate salvation through works either. It describes how we perform those acts through faith and love. Here's a bit from James chapter 2 about that. James 2:14-19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There's a huge difference, by the way, in believing in God and believing on God. So the word believe in this context is akin to a belief in through faith like a police officer would have in a bulletproof vest, or knowing that the chair that you're sitting in now was going to hold you up without having to do all these engineering tests on it before sitting down. It's faith in. Going into Romans chapter 11, verses 5 to 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, that's you, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Oh, the word of God is amazing. Just never ceases to amaze me. So while I was in that courtroom back in 2013, the judge had people reading my charges out loud enough for everyone in the room to hear. It was kind of embarrassing. After the charges were read, it was speeding and driving without a license. He says, "How do you plead?" I said, "No contest." I knew I messed up. So the judge allowed me to state my case. And nervously, I stood before the judge and I told my story. At the Bema seat, we're going to be examined the same way I was examined in the courtroom, except it'll be a lot less nervous, right? A lot less anxious. Here on earth, we get anxious and nervous when we're examined. It's just human nature. I remember my old job, whenever I was examined for anything, I was under any kind of test, I got nervous, even though I knew I was going to be good at it. Physical fitness test, I knew I had that aced, and I still got nervous. But it shouldn't be that way. We should actually ask the Lord to test us and examine us throughout our walk on this side of eternity. David said it in Psalm 26:2. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Psalm 139:23 says something very similar. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." If you're going to get tested, this is the best place for it. One common prayer I've heard was, "Put thorns on either side of my path. Put razor wire up if you have to." So this phrase, "prove me and try me," can also be translated as "test me." And those who are tested as believers are going to stand before the throne, and they're going to see a lot of gold, silver, and precious stones come out of that fire. So what kind of folks are we going to see at the Bema Seat? Glad you asked. Former sinners. People who used to trade God's sovereignty for today's social norms, they'll be there. Former atheists, former cult members, former New Agers, former liars, former cheats, former idolaters. Guess what? Former murderers are going to be standing right next to us at the Bema Seat. In other words, everyone who had a court date for the Great White Throne Judgment and decided, "I'm going to go to the Bema Seat instead. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to leave the world that got me here in the first place, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You see, the Great White Throne and the Bema Seat are complete opposites. When we stand before the Bema Seat, everything that represents our sin, everything that was done with a selfish motive, is going to be burned away. It's going to be gone. All we're going to see is what remains. At the Great White Throne Judgment, the charges will be read. They'll all stick. And none of the good we did in our lives, in their lives, will help. All we have to do is submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept His grace. I'll close with this. When I stood before the judge, I told him everything. I was scared. But I knew that the truth was the only thing I had left in me. I told him I even ran an exercise, and my troops used my license and ran it, and it still said I had 30 days beyond discharge. Nonetheless, I should have known the law, and I should have not been going faster than the speed limit. It was not 85. But I didn't say that. I knew my place. During the proceedings, one of the ones who was reading my charges spoke up, looking at the laptop, and said, "A license was issued 4 or 5 days ago after getting pulled over." And the judge didn't want to hear it anymore, and that part scared me. Grabbed his gavel, and he said, "Not guilty, no fines, no fees." But like an idiot, I still stood there, and I was about to say, "But Your Honor, I was speeding." But thankfully, a court clerk came up and started ushering me out as if the place was on fire. I was too much of a Boy Scout, and I wanted to make sure that justice was served. So I walked out in that courtroom in 2013 in a really, really good mood. I knew that I messed up. The judge knew that I messed up. Everyone in the whole courtroom knew that I messed up, thanks to the people reading the charges on a megaphone, it seemed. Nonetheless, he said, not guilty, no fines and no fees, and slammed the gavel to make sure that his judgment was known, that it was final. That's it. To those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I say this, take heart, brothers and sisters. You trusted in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made on your behalf. Your salvation is already settled. It is indeed finished. Not only are you declared not guilty, but you became the righteousness of God. Not only will there be no fines, no fees, brother and sisters, you will be rewarded for what you've done out of humility, faith, and love for the Lord. So I say this with all the optimism and all the encouragement that I can muster to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll see you in court. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this gathering of the saints where we can hear from you. We know, Lord, that some countries can't get this kind of access to your word, which makes us even more grateful. So thank you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of those who heard this message, whether they need the encouragement or whether they need conviction or just to be awakened. Holy Spirit, as we go out through the week, we submit to you and we ask you for opportunities to examine us. Let us know if we've ever gone to the left or right and keep us on the straight path that you set for us. With our heads down and our eyes closed, if there's anyone in this congregation who does not know Jesus but wants to make him the Lord of your life, has not surrendered to him but decided that today is going to be the day, if you would, raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Does anyone want to follow Jesus for the first time today? For those who have lifted their hands, I'll pray for you. Holy Lord, thank you. I thank you for these who have raised their hands, indicating that they wish to leave the world behind and follow you. They are yours, Lord. I pray that you put brothers and sisters in you to guide them throughout their walk, to give them the wisdom that they need as they begin their journey in you. And I thank you that they are now yours and not belonging to the world. If we keep our heads down and eyes closed a little bit longer, if you have loved ones that need prayer, if you've ever felt tired and just need to reach out and ask for help praying for these unsaved loved ones, I'm willing to pray for you, as so are the other brothers and sisters in here. So if you got someone that needs prayer because they are unsaved, please raise your hand and we'll pray. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for those who raise their hands indicating that they need help in this spiritual war against those who don't know you yet. Lord, I beg you, rescue them. Rescue them from their unbelief. Rescue them from the snares that the world has set up for them. Put them in any situation that you need to on this side of eternity to bring them to a place of repentance and to follow you so they become yours and they become our family. I ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.